along, or you can buy it and read it and, you know, reread it, inshallah, and have it as a benefit for a lot longer than just, you know, 1 hour on a Tuesday night. But we're going to go through, inshallah, the sixth section now. So one thing that, you know, and Dr. Mustafa Abu Sway, he starts his analysis with this point. So I'm borrowing it from him. But one thing that is, you know, as old as time itself, and this is the journey that every human being goes through, is to identify and to try to figure out what someone's purpose is. What is the purpose of one's existence? And so he actually writes here, and I'll start by sharing. He says, philosophers and theologians have differed for thousands of years over the meaning of felicity. And he says that they came up with different definitions to try to solve for this question. Like, what does it mean to be happy? What does it mean to have a life of felicity, a life of truly content, you know, peacefulness and tranquility? And he said that they came up with different definitions. And so many of us, you know, being here in America, we've heard, you know, of the phrase, you know, the pursuit of happiness, that this is one of the rights, the inalienable rights of an individual, of a human being, is that every person should have the ability to pursue happiness. And that's a very, like, general statement. And Al-Ghazali, what he challenges in this passage is, while he may agree with that, he challenges the idea of what is happiness. So it's not that he's saying, no, people should not pursue happiness, but what he's saying is that people have mistaken and have misplaced what happiness is. And that's why in the era that we live in today, and also in, you know, for hundreds of years, as you look back in American history, you'll see that what is defined as being the source of happiness has changed. And no matter what a person places in that position of what's going to make them happy, the change in that status has led to the different momentum that society has taken, right? So you're seeing now in this era the idea that, you know, quality of life, time at home with family is something that is secondary to material wealth and gain, right? People want to earn as much as possible. Because why? Because wealth and material success has been positioned and placed at a high status in the eyes of our society as being the thing that will give a person happiness. And so people will work really long hours, and they'll work really long days and even sometimes long weeks without days off in order to obtain the success or the chase of the promise of success so that maybe they can attain this happiness. But if you look at society 50 years ago, 60 years ago, you would see that people would actually regularly pass up opportunities, growth, financial chances, so that they could spend time doing things that they loved, right? Fishing or spending time with family or, you know, sleeping, whatever it may have been. So the reality is that as people change, as the goalposts move, you find that people's motivation, their momentum, their energies are in different places. And this has been a challenge and a problem since the beginning of time. And this is why the Prophet ﷺ, when you look even at his life, you see that one of the things that he was sent to do was to redefine what the purpose of life is. Allah sent him with the verse from the Quran, from Surah Al-Dhariyat, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ, that Allah says very clearly that we have not created any human being or jinn except to perform and to devote themselves in worship and devotion to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the ultimate goal. That's the realization of a human being. So Imam Ghazali has a very beautiful passage here that is picked, and we'll read it inshallah, and we'll go through it kind of line by line. So he says, إِنَّ اللَّذَّةَ وَسَعَادَةَ لِبَنِي آدَمَ مَعْرِفَةُ اللَّهِ سُبْحَانَهُ وَتَعَالَى. He starts off with a bang, like a Chris Nolan film. He says that the sweetness and the felicity that people look for in life is only found in one thing. And he says it's knowing Allah. That's it. That's it. Every other thing that gives you happiness is always a lowercase h happiness. It's never going to be the capital H happiness. It's never going to give you that long-lasting fulfillment. It'll be short-lived. It's like cotton candy. It's sweet. It's colorful. It tastes good. But when you eat it, it's in no way, shape, or form is it filling you. It's not satiating your hunger at all. Okay? So he says, true sweetness, al-ladha, pleasure, and felicity, as-sa'ada, is only found as a person comes to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now this knowing of Allah is a different kind of knowing, right? All of us are familiar with this concept of God, of Allah. We're familiar with the concept, right? But this word, ma'rifah, it's not the lowercase. We're doing a lot of grammar today. It's not the lowercase k knowing, like it's not factual knowing. It's not information. It's not informational knowing. No, this is experiential knowing, right? So, for example, you know, what is your favorite, all-time favorite dish to eat? What is your all-time favorite food? And you can't say matcha, sisters. Okay? What's your favorite food to eat? Anybody? Natural hot chicken? Yeah. Wow, Dallas is the place for you. Hot chicken, that is the place for you, okay? Anyone else? What's your favorite food? Wadawari and kusa. Right? So grape leaves, kusa, right? Stuffed zucchinis. Okay, good. Anyone else? We're going to get hungry, yeah? Mansaf, Falastini, mashallah. Right? All of us, our blood is Palestinian. Allah Ta'ala, give them liberation, Ya Rab. Mansaf, okay? Anyone else? Couscous. Wow. Okay. MashaAllah. Anyone else? Dude, we'd have an amazing potluck, by the way. We would have an incredible potluck, this group. Chicago deep dish. Very good. See, this is, MashaAllah, the best. Chicago's the fourth holiest city in the world. The deep dish is its own piece of beauty, right? I don't hate on New York style pizza, but it's just not the same. It's not the same. All right? Anyone else? Chicken tikka masala. There we go. Some CTM. Mix it with some pasta. Thank me later. Okay? Yes, Habibi. Yes. Rice and beans? Pasta and? Beans? Meat. Oh, pasta and meat. Sorry. MashaAllah. Yeah, that sounds yummy. Some bolognese? Very good. Okay? So, again, all of that is what we just did. The exercise that we just did is two kinds of knowledge. For the people that have had the food that was mentioned, did you start to taste it a little bit? Did you start to think of the experiences that you've had? When someone, for example, said mansaf, did you start to taste like the salty rice and the lamb or the goat and the yogurt? And did you taste it? When he said warak dawat, grape leaves, did you start to feel the texture and the green leaves and the rice stuffed inside of it? The Nashville hot chicken, did you just imagine the last time you went to Dave's, right? Or any of these places, hot chicken sandwiches. You started to experience it. And the only reason why the knowledge actually did that to you is because you had that experience. Otherwise, if you've never had something before, somebody could sit there in front of you and they could name it and describe it and continue to describe it all they wanted. But guess what? You're not going to be able to appreciate it. They're going to try to explain it through analog. You know, have you ever had a really good bun kebab? And everyone's like, And it's like, okay, look. It's kind of like a hamburger with sweet chutney sauce and red onions. And everyone's like, that sounds gross. You're like, no, trust me. And they put a fried egg on it. It's delicious. And you're like, sign me out. I don't want this. But if a person has had it, it's a very different experience. I mean, kushari. Kushari, by description, sounds like leftovers. There's rice and then there's noodles. Both? Yes, both. Then there's lentils and tomato sauce with garlic and fried onions. This person's like, this sounds like a fantasy, right? But if you've had kushari, there's something really that hits the spot, right? So the point being is, knowledge is always limited until a person experiences that knowledge. So ma'rifah, when he uses this word, he uses it very specifically. He's not saying that the human being will experience pleasure when they learn more only. He says the true pleasure is not when a person learns about trusting Allah, it's when they trust Allah. It's not when they learn about being patient, it's when they are patient. It's not when they learn about being grateful, it's when they truly experience gratitude. And in those moments, when they experience those things, they're experiencing what's called ma'rifah, this deep knowledge of what it really means. You know, they say that everyone knows that fire is hot, but only some people know not to touch it. right? Everyone knows. People know certain things, but only the really, really elect, the very smart people, understand what the knowledge means and how it translates into action. So he says here, to translate, verily, happiness and pleasure for the human being is only found in experiencing the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What does it mean? The experience of when you put your head on the prayer rug and no one is around. The experience of when you're fasting Ramadan and nobody on earth can justify the hunger and the thirst that you're experiencing except that they believe in Allah. From the outside, it's a crazy behavior. From the secular materialist lens, it is absolute absurdity to not eat or drink from dawn till sunset in the middle of the summer and to continue living your life. It is completely absurd. But to the Muslim, there's nothing sweeter. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says that for the faster, for the person who fasted, لِلصَّائِمِ فَرْحَتَانِ, there's two joys. The first is when they break their fast at Maghrib, and the second is when they go to paradise. Because all of the information knowledge that was limited in its scope became experiential when the person fasted and they said, this is actually incredible. This discipline, this God consciousness, this strength. You know, Hakeem Olajuwon played for the Houston Rockets, this basketball player, one of the legends of the NBA. And he used to play while fasting. And they used to actually ask him, like, how are you doing this? And he would say to them, I'm actually finding layers of strength and focus that I don't find during the season outside of Ramadan. And the same thing, you know, they called him Ramadan Kyrie this year. Kyrie Irving fasted Ramadan and he had a series of like six games where he went off. And now, and the media, not Al Jazeera, ESPN was like Ramadan Kyrie. They kept calling him that. Because every, you know, him and Jaylen Brown and all these other players that were fasting, out of them, they were performing at a level that was not normal in terms of how well they were doing. So the point being is, it's not always, there's not always a calculus that can be understood in arithmetic. Like, okay, 1 + 1 = 2. There's an alchemy of the spirit that happens, and only the ones who live it can understand it. May Allah Ta'ala give us that. So then he says, اعلم أن السعادة كل شيء ولذته وراحته تكون بمقتضى طبعه. He says, now Allah created every single thing has its own special sweetness and its own special experience that gives it its own like micro version of fulfillment. Okay? And then he gives examples. So he says, and all of those pleasures are found naturally occurring in the fulfillment of those things. So then he says, listen. He says, وَطَبِعُ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ مَا خُلِقَ لَهُ. He says, and the nature of everything is found in the purpose that it was made. So he gives, here's like a colon here. He gives an example. He says, فَلَذَّةُ الْعَيْنِ فِي الصُّوَرِ الْحَسَنَةِ. He says, the sweetness in the eye is in witnessing the most beautiful imagery. When you witness something with your eyes that is breathtaking, it is stunning. It is something that truly, I mean, subhanAllah, they've done studies on like color theory and symmetry and all of these things. And interior designers and architects and everybody, they're just trying to recreate the elements of perfection that is found in the creation of Allah. You know, I was inspired by what? A waterfall. Oh, you mean the waterfall that didn't have an architect, a human architect? Oh yeah, we tried to make this color appear. Notice, by the way, go to the Home Depot or Lowe's, go to your home improvement store, and look at all the names of paint. What are they named after? Natural things, right? Texas sunset. You know? It's like Parisian linen. Like they're naming them after things that are naturally occurring that we see that Allah has put on this earth and human beings are trying to recreate what's Allah already created and they're trying to glean from the beauty of that. So in the eye, the pleasure of seeing lies in witnessing beauty. In witnessing beauty. And all of us hopefully have seen something beautiful. Whether it's something that's like naturally beautiful or emotionally beautiful or whether it's something that is the realization after a long effort that you've put forth. You know, speaking of all the food that we were talking about, like, that's a beautiful sight, right? Taking that out of the oven. You know, we joked about seeing the waiter come around the corner with your food on the tray. All of that is its own form of beauty. But the eye finds pleasure in that moment. And then he says, وَلَذَّةُ الْأُذْنِ فِي الْأَصْوَاتِ الطَّيِّبَةِ. He says that, and the ears find pleasure in the beautiful voices and sounds that they hear. And this is, there's no further proof for this besides, I mean, there's so many evidences, but like, if you look at the joy that people get when they hear beauty, you know, whether it's through like the voices of people singing or reciting poetry or reciting Quran, right? Reciting Quran being the highest level of vocal beauty, or even somebody with a nice voice. When a person has a nice voice, or if you've come to love that voice because that voice means something to you. Like, think of the voice of the person you love the most. Think of the voice of the person that just means the most to you. And think about how even hearing that voice, it brings your ears joy and it fills your chest with this energy of happiness, right? That's a beautiful voice to you. And then he says, after that, وَكَذَلِكَ سَائِرُ الْجَوَارِهِ بِهَذِهِ الصِّفَةِ. He says that, and this is the way for all of the limbs. You know, we could keep going. You know, you could describe that the feet enjoy soft, you know, earth to walk on, right? The hands enjoy to be used in ways that are beautiful to the hands, right? The hair enjoys to be, you know, cut and washed. And after you get a nice haircut or a nice hair treat, you feel great. The skin enjoys to be cleaned. And after you get scrubbed down, you feel better. All of the body has its moments and its sort of axes of enjoyment. And they're different for each organ, each piece. Okay? And then he says, وَلَذَّةُ الْقَلْبِ. What is the pleasure of the heart? Where does the heart find pleasure? Because we've identified, we all agree, that everything has its pleasure trajectory. Every piece of you. But the heart, and not the physical heart, not the one that's beating blood, but the qalb, the spiritual heart, where does that thing find joy? He says, وَلَذَّةُ الْقَلْبِ خَاسَّةٌ. It is only and exclusively بِمَعْرِفَةِ اللَّهِ سُبْحَانَهُ وَتَعَالَى لِأَنَّهُ مَخْلُوقٌ لَهَا. Because that is why the heart was made. The heart can only find pleasure in fulfilling its purpose. Just like the ears don't appreciate sunsets, and the eyes don't appreciate beautiful voices, and the tongue doesn't appreciate the starry sky, and the eyes can't appreciate the seasoning of the roasted meats. Just like every part of you has a specific pathway of pleasure, he says, the heart also has its specific purpose pathway where it attains the pleasure that it was created for, and that pleasure is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Dr. Mustafa, he writes here, and I'll share with this because mashallah, his analysis is incredible. He says that, and I kind of referenced this before, he says, people have been trying for millennia to identify what is the purpose of life. And he says, if you look at the survey of what brings people happiness, he says that, it is loosely used, if we were to take a survey and ask everybody, what makes you happy? It is loosely used as an indication of what gives you a good time. So some people would say, you know what? I really, really enjoy, what makes me happy is vacation. What really makes me happy is the day that I get paid. What makes me happy is when, you know, and you name something that brings you a good time, that makes you feel like you're in a good place. And he says, this is the lowest level of happiness. Dr. Mustafa says, this is reductionist. Like, basically he's saying, you're selling yourself short. You have such a high capacity to experience happiness at a level that is beyond. And you, and by the way, as Muslims, even though we might say the first part, which is that, yeah, what brings me happiness is experiencing joy, are times that bring me, you know, ease and tranquility and joy. We also appreciate hard work. We appreciate hard work. I mean, ask yourself, like, why do people run? Anyone here a runner? Why? It's actually like, why do people lift weights? Why? You're just lifting heavy objects. The same person that doesn't want to move furniture in the house goes to the gym and lifts weights. It's the same action. The same person that runs to train for the 5K doesn't want to get off the couch. It's this, you don't want to walk in this, no, I don't want to walk, let's drive. They're waiting for 30 minutes to find the closest parking spot. They don't want to walk across the parking lot, but they'll run 26 miles in another city, for God's sake. It's 26, right, the marathon? No, we like to get up. Okay, that's true. This is not personal. Okay, but Ajib, right? And by the way, I'm this person. I'll go to the gym and exercise, and then I'm like looking at my car, the trunk, and I'm like, I really should lift those groceries out. But I don't want to. I'm like, no, they're kind of heavy. You just deadlifted. You can't pick up a bag of rice. I'm like, I might pull my back. What? And it's funny because like the mind plays tricks on you, right? The mind plays tricks on you. So we engage in certain things that are difficult knowingly because we realize that through the difficulty, through the toil, through the hard work, there is a different kind of joy. See, joy doesn't always mean things that are directly causing of happiness. It's not that simple. You know, when you're young, you enjoy just like the sweetest of desserts. You just want sweet, sweet, sweet. Actually, the chocolate chip cookies here, I have a funny story. My kids don't like them or did not like them. Then my son got a little bit older. And the reason why they didn't like them is because they put flaky salt on the top. Okay? So again, when you're a kid, you're like, no, dessert needs to be sweet. And then as you get older, there's kind of like this, I don't know if it's like we're all just submitting to the monoculture. I don't know what it is. But there's this move towards diversifying your palate, right? And adding things like salt and this and that. And be like, yeah, I really appreciate that. Now, my daughter who's 5 doesn't like it. But my son who's older is like, I kind of like it. And that maturation is showing. The ability to detect nuance is showing. It's not just the sugary sweets that make him happy. Right now, there's a layer of difference there. Like, I'm still there with fruit salad, my desi people. No spices in my fruit salad, please. Right? Fruit chaat, not for me. All for you. You enjoy. Okay? For those of you who don't know, fruit chaat is a very famous Ramadan, I would say delicacy. But it's something that desis make where they take the most delicious of fruits, grapes, bananas, strawberries, apples. They'll put some orange juice and mango pulp in there. It's incredible. And then they destroy it by adding garam masala, which they also roast their chicken with, okay? So I want you to, or chaat masala, I apologize, not garam masala, chaat masala. And I'm sorry if I offended you, but chaat masala offends me. So I have a right, okay? Fruit chaat offends me. No, I'm joking. A little bit. So, but all jokes aside, it's my immaturity that's not able to appreciate fruit chaat. Right? So as a person develops that, as they get there, they start to open their horizons to experiencing joy in more than just the simple rudimentary pathways. It's the same with spirituality. When we're younger spiritually, not always with age, by the way, when we're younger spiritually, we may not appreciate the spiritual joy of sitting and reading Quran. It might feel like a burden to us. But then something happens. It could be something in life. It could be a mentor said something. It could just be a realization. And now we open the Quran and we no longer see a burden, but we actually see a beacon of light. And we say, and if we go a day without it, we feel actually like disconnected. Or when we're younger, this is one probably resonates, prayer. Oh, I have to pray. I have to pray. Even the language, I have to pray. I have to pray. And even fulfilling the prayer, it's rushed. It's quick. Right? May Allah forgive us. And that's a challenge that a lot of us struggle with. And then you get to certain points in your life, or maybe it's a certain point during your year, Ramadan, when all of a sudden the prayer now is no longer a burden, but now it feels like a blessing. So what is holding us back from growing and maturing spiritually? What is holding us back? He says, it's your definition. It's the way you're defining it. You're selling yourself short. He continues, in general, associating happiness only with pleasure and wealth is wrong. While one does need things to survive, you do need to have wealth in order to survive. You need to pay your bills. He says it cannot be a criteria for happiness. There are many people, and he says, it is even worse when happiness is constructed as only organically rooted in consumerism. When people try to tell you, you know, and all of the marketing, all of the agencies that are built around consumerism, all of their cute little taglines, they try to correlate happiness with acquisition. All right, Snickers, hungry? Say it. Why wait? Nike, just do it, right? Mountain Dew, do the do. What does that mean, right? All of these, subhanAllah, these brands, they all are, they're speaking in the tone of the imperative, the urgent. They want you to get up and do something. And they want you to feel, look at the next time you see an advertisement. And I want you, after you watch the advertisement, I want you to not identify your wants. I want you to identify how you feel emotionally. Most people, the marketing agency's goal is to make you feel incomplete and empty. Because they want you to think that if only I'm able to obtain that thing, I will feel complete and I will feel happy. But then, subhanAllah, you get old and you realize that I've done this dance so many times. I've bought that thing. I've acquired it. I've done whatever it takes. And I still don't feel that happiness. And subhanAllah, I was just thinking today, one of my teachers said something so beautiful. I was driving on the highway, dropping my kids off for school. And this rock came and hit my windshield. And alhamdulillah, I thought I got out clean. My kids were like, what was that? We were looking and I said it was a rock. And it was like a big noise. And then I thought I got out clean. And then today, you know, the crack grows slowly overnight. So I go and I see this giant crack in my windshield. Now, I'm going to be vulnerable with you guys. I'll share, right? My teacher once said this, and I subhanAllah, I think it's so true. Everybody who experiences a test like that, something like that, oh, like a rock hit my car, or like, you know, my house had a leak or something. We always attribute it to what? Hasad, Ayn, Nazar. So that was the first thing that when I told a couple of my friends, oh yeah, my windshield got cracked, they're like, man, you got to read Surah Al-Baqarah on it. Which is true, by the way. It's true, like you should. Ayatul Kursi, this and this, I agree. My teacher, one time, he said, change your perspective. He said, maybe when these things happen to you, it's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's way of breaking your shackles to the love of that thing. Maybe you love that thing so much, and the only reason why it bothers you is that you love it too much. And only in experiencing the crack of the windshield or the leak of the house or whatever, you know, the kid drawing on your wall, only in experiencing that are you going to be able to just break that lock off of your heart that is holding you to that thing. And now you're going to get to experience as you have to, imagine like you have a new house, new painting, whatever, and you invite your nieces and nephews over and they come and they just draw all over it. And you have to walk by that for the next few days and look at that. And you have to actually almost interrogate yourself. Why do I feel upset? It's just paint. And fixing it will take a few minutes. Just get a can of paint and do another coat. The fact that I feel so irritated by the imperfection that I see in this material object is a sign that I love it too much. It's a sign that I love it too much. And my reaction is an indictment against the diseased state of my heart. That means that when something happens to something that is just metal and glass and wood, yes, it's okay to be upset, but it should not upset your soul. It's okay to mentally be stressed out and to call and say, hey, I have to get this repaired and this and that. But in your heart, it should not upset your consciousness, your essence, derail you for the rest of the day. I can't get work done. Why? I'm looking up windshield repair. Right? How many of us, you don't have to raise your hand, how many of us have become noticeably more irritated with somebody that had nothing to do with the situation. Right? When I noticed the crack in the windshield, my kids were in the car, and I looked, I go, oh my goodness. And they go, what? I said, the crack. They go, where? And I said, from yesterday. And then, you know, the kids, they just move on quickly. They start talking. Oh, guys, be quiet. I'm thinking. What are you thinking about, dude? There's no thinking. Call the company, replace the glass, pay, and khalas. Like, it was never your money anyways. You know, Allah just put in your bank account for like 2 days, and now it's going to go to Safelite, right? So the point being is we become irritable and we push that onto somebody else. Why? Because it rattled something much deeper that it should never have had access to in the first place, right? And that's what he's saying here. He says that people want you to believe that the criterion for happiness are these things. And all of these emotional responses we have, sometimes way too happy, sometimes way too upset. He says these are signs that you've taken the bait, right? You bought what they sold you. You believed in the dream. It is even worse when happiness is constructed as organically rooted in consumerism. This leads people to continuously buy and consume things in order to be happy. And this has its own toll on the human psyche. It may even become their very specific source of misery. SubhanAllah. Can you imagine your source of misery is the fact that you can't stop getting new things? You would think that that's happiness. The people walking and shopping, the people constantly receiving shipments and walking in North Park Mall, you would think they're happy. But actually, deep down, Allah knows best, they could be miserable. Because they're trying to find that thing that's going to satisfy their heart. But remember what he said. You're never going to find a picture that's going to make your ears happy. And you're never going to find a sound that's going to please your eyes. So why are you trying to find something that's going to please your heart that's not meant to please your heart? And then he says, Imam Ghazali in the Ihya states that human beings do not fulfill the purpose of life by biological activities or physical traits. The example he gives is that there are animals who can eat more than you, who are stronger than you, have bigger bodies than you. So if your idea of self-actualization and happiness was to be able to enjoy food and be strong and this, he said, there are animals that are way more accomplished at this than you'll ever be. Even the baby versions of those animals. He says the human being, unlike the animal, possesses one trait that is specific to the human, and that is the ability to come to know Allah in a deep way and to worship Him as the result of that knowledge. He says everything else, listen to the word he uses, everything else in life is just an accessory. It's not the core. It's just an accessory. An accessory to the car is not the car. An accessory to the outfit is not the outfit. An accessory to your spirit is not your spirit. Everything else that we obtain is just an accessory. And then he says here, Imam al-Ghazali provides an interesting narrative about pleasure and happiness, where each organ finds its own happiness in life that fits its nature. The eye finds pleasure in beauty, in the beautiful forms. The ear finds pleasure in beautiful sounds. As for the heart, its source of happiness is knowing Allah. Elsewhere in the Ihya, al-Ghazali states that the heart has only been created to know Allah. This knowledge necessitates an intimate knowledge of the Quran and the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It follows logically that there is no happiness without knowing Allah. There is no happiness without knowing Allah. And this can explain so many different phenomena that we witness. There are stories. I mean, you can look and see the tragedy and the oppression that people are experiencing right now in Gaza. You can see that Muslims historically, despite all layers of oppression, you know, one time I was sitting in Oxford University, I just gave a lecture, and they were serving food, and three guys, I'll never forget, three guys came up to me, and these are all supposed to be like the academic elite, right? Oxford. So I'm sitting there, major imposter syndrome, but anyways, I remember the three guys came up to me, and they were all from a Muslim country. They were born and raised from a Muslim majority country, I should say. And they came to me and they said, you know, we really appreciated your presentation. And I was like, that's kind of weird. And then they said, but we have a challenge. We have like a thing that's really been bothering us. And I said, why? They said, if Allah, if Islam was true and Allah loved Muslims, why are Muslim countries so backwards, so underdeveloped, so oppressed, so hurt, so you can keep going, right? And they thought that they checkmated me, but they forgot that the U.S. won the revolution. I'm joking, they were British. So I said to them, I said, you know, we're going to ignore American imperialism. We're going to ignore the incessant pursuit of oil. We're going to ignore all of the fact that the table and the books have been cooked and changed and shifted against these people. I said, I want to challenge your understanding of what you're gauging as success. I said, isn't success in and of itself being able to exist despite all of that? I said, despite the fact that you have people, like the Prophet described, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, sadaqa Rasulullah, he said what? He said, there will be a time where the enemies will come around you and they will start to feast on you. They will start to feast on you. And the companions said, how? And they said, is it because we'll be small in number? And the Prophet ﷺ said, no, you'll be great in number. They said, then what, Ya Rasulullah, how on earth can we be great in number and still be so weak? And he said, al-wahn. And they said, what is wahn? And he said, love of dunya and fear of death. So they were essentially, these brothers were kind of like pushing that. And I said, isn't it incredible that despite all the bombs, that you still hear the adhan call out? All they have to do is just surrender. All they have to do is just say, we're not Muslim anymore, we'll leave. And all the bombs will stop. But existence is resistance. Isn't it incredible that in the Battle of Badr, 300 people, 313 against over 1,000, and they were able to exist despite all of that? The question that Imam Ghazali answers here is, what gives them the purpose of existence? You see, the people on the other side who have identified the Muslims as an enemy, they don't share that same purpose. And so they are completely mind-boggled as to how these people can keep going. But when you look at Muslims historically, whether it is classical history or modern history, and you look at the ability that they maintain to remain, you see that it's rooted in this very concept. It's rooted in this exact concept. And so he says, there is no happiness without knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It does not matter whom and what you know apart from Allah. One might know the names of many athletes or actors or musicians, as is the case with people today, but ultimately this knowledge does not help in their godly pursuit of happiness. In fact, many of these same celebrities and stars lead unhappy lives themselves that are the epitome of misery. He says, in the Greek and modern Western worldviews, happiness is in the here and now. This is what we are told and conditioned and massaged to believe. Happiness is here and now. That's why you feel the urgency. In Islam, happiness encompasses two realms. Life on this earth, but more importantly in the hereafter. And the real happy person is the one who uses their life here to attain paradise in the next life. This is from Dr. Mustafa Abu Sway. May Allah Ta'ala give us this. And just to share with you some narrations that I think are really beautiful before we do some questions. One of the rhetorical tools of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is that in describing paradise, he would use experiences here, but he would say it's never going to be the same. So listen to what he said, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He says, when he described Jannah, Qala Allahu, Allah is saying, this is Hadith Qudsi, he says, أَعْدَدْتُ لِعِبَادِ الصَّالِحِينَ I have prepared for my righteous servant, لَا عَيْنٌ رَأَتْ I have prepared for my righteous servant things that eyes have never seen. So he's saying your eyes, like obviously your eyes see beautiful things, but he said in Jannah, you will see things for the first time. Things that your eyes have never seen. He says, وَلَا أُذُنٌ سَمِعَتْ You will hear sounds that you never could have imagined. These sounds are so beautiful, you couldn't have even conceived of them. And he says, وَلَا خَطَرَ عَلَىٰ قَلْبِي بَشَرٍ. And you will experience things in your heart that have never crossed the pathway of your soul on this earth. Emotions that you never thought possible. Levels of happiness and fulfillment and contentment that you never even dreamed of. The next narration. This is actually a narration attributed to Isa, Prophet Jesus. He says, for the smart person, he's giving advice. He says, اجعلوا كنوزكم في السماء. He said, take all of the things that you treasure and place them, when it comes to, you know, where you prioritize, in the heavens. Put them in the heavens. Meaning what? Don't try to access those things here. They're going to be in Jannah. He says, فَإِنَّ قَلْبَ الْمَرْءِ عِنْدَ كُنُوزِهِ or كَنْزِهِ. He says, because the heart of a person is always with the treasure that they keep. And so the advice here that Isa is giving is, he's saying what? Look at what you value, what you prioritize. And then lastly, there's a narration that's very famous about the patience of a person who was not given the gift of eyesight. A person who is blind. The Prophet ﷺ, he said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَقُولُ إِذَا أَخَذْتُ كَرِيمَتِي عَبْدِي. If I have taken the two noble, the noble eyes, the sight of one of my servants, في الدنيا, لم يكن جزاء عندي إلا الجنة. There is no reward for that person that I can give them here except for paradise. So Allah, look at the juxtapositioning. I love these narrations because we are so limited in what makes us happy, what gives us joy. And Allah and His Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, are literally removing the ceiling and saying, in the divine heavens, you have not even experienced 0.00000001% of pleasure. And if you want proof of that, there are things that are waiting for you in Jannah that will make you forget about the pleasures here. You won't even remember it. Like when you experience a certain level of pleasure as an adult, a vacation that you've dreamed of, and then someone on vacation is like, hey, isn't this just like Chuck E. Cheese? You're like, man, what are you talking about? This is not like Chuck E. Cheese, man. We're in Hawaii. Like, yeah, but it's kind of like Chuck E. Cheese, right? Like you're having fun. No, there's no comparison. It's offensive to even compare the two. وَلِلَّهِ الْمَثَلِ الْعَلَىٰ. Allah's example is infinitely greater. You go to Jannah, you're in paradise, and you're going to be asked about the things in this life, and you will have trouble recalling the things that you had here. All you have to do, all we all have to do, is keep the focus. What is our purpose? What is our purpose? And as much as we remember that, and as much as we experience that, we will be consistent in our devotion to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that is where we will find true happiness, whether it is easy or difficult, whether it is sweet or bitter, whether it is full of provision or whether it is deprived. Happiness can be found in deprivation, and sadness can be found in provision. One of the toughest moments on a family is the distribution of a will. Isn't that interesting? When a person passes and they distribute their wealth, it's one of the toughest moments on a family. I've seen people not speak to each other for years after that. But it's wealth. It's money. And everyone's getting some. But no, I wanted more. I wanted that. I wanted that. Interesting how in provision there is challenge and in deprivation there is ease. SubhanAllah. May Allah make it easy for us. Okay. Let's do some questions. And then Maghrib's in a few minutes. And then we got to run to Maghrib, inshallah. How do you deal with emptiness or feeling something missing but you don't know what it is? This is a good question. I always tell people that the best thing you can do for yourself as a human to ground yourself is go back to basics. The first question that every Muslim needs to ask, look, a lot of these vague, confusing, complex situations come from complex lifestyles, complex thought frameworks. Go back to basics. Ask yourself one question. I know it's going to sound really Sunday school, but like, how's your five prayers? That's really the first thing. Any person that comes to me I'm struggling with my relationship with my wife or my husband or my parents or my kids. I'm always like, what's the situation of the prayers? How's that going? Okay. And usually 99% of the time, it's like, it's not. Okay. Let's start there. Because if we're going to build this beautiful house, we have to start with the foundation, right? So we'll do this question, inshallah, and then we'll do one more. So start with your foundation, start with your five prayers, inshallah. And then as you grow from there, as you escalate from there, hopefully you'll be able to not find what you're missing, but build what you're missing, right? It's all within you. Like everything that you need to feel fulfilled, Allah Ta'ala has promised, it's within you. But you have to cultivate it and grow it. You're not going to stumble upon it. It has to be grown. Yes, Armud-ud-Din, it's the pillar of your whole faith, right? The pillar of your whole religion. Okay, Wallahu A'lam. How should you deal with heartbreak and that you have to accept something, but has it affected your soul and still affects you and makes you sad? There's a couple ways. I mean, you can be gentle with yourself for a while, but then I like to take a more aggressive approach. And I think that, yeah, if someone broke your heart, you need to not allow somebody to be in a position where your heart is so invaluable that they can break it. Like, that's a real thing that you have to build, right? And Islam puts in a lot of parameters to protect us from experiencing heartbreak. It still happens, there's no doubt. We have hadith, actually, where Sahaba had their hearts broken in proposals that went south or divorce, etc. So it happens. I'm not saying it doesn't happen. But you need to then get this to this point where you say, you know what? I'm going to use this heartbreak to find Allah. I'm going to use this heartbreak to make myself stronger. I'm going to use this heartbreak to learn from that experience and become wiser and more intelligent and to become more resilient as I go through these experiences. And at the very end, I'm going to use this heartbreak and maybe this will be the sole reason why Allah will let me into His paradise. Maybe this feeling will be the only reason why. Because Allah didn't give me something that I was hoping for and I had to live my life with that little piece of myself empty, no matter how big or small it was. And now, on the Day of Judgment, an imperfect person will appear before his or her Lord and Allah will say, what did you do to deserve my Jannah? And you'll say, Allah, I didn't do much, but wallahi, I was patient. I just bore patiently. And Allah Ta'ala will let this person in because of that. And there's many ahadith that corroborate this. So the hadith about the blindness of the eyes, literally, Allah says, for the one that I took their eyes, there's no reward except for paradise. That's the patience that He's talking about, right? May Allah Ta'ala make it easy. Let's go ahead and conclude. Okay, let's finish on the last one. Happiness is knowing Allah. What are practical takeaways to know Allah and feel happiness? Without a doubt, we said prayer, but the other thing is so practicing wise, prayer, of course, but from a mental place, from a framework, adopting a deep, deep state of gratitude. Gratitude that affects every layer of your being. You know, I saw, TikTok should never be quoted in the halaqah, but I saw something that I thought was really nice, okay? And it was like some Christian mom, some like white lady from Alabama, but it was really nice, subhanAllah. She said, I was going to complain. I can't do the accent. I can, but it's Maghrib. She said, I was going to complain about my dirty house, but then I remembered to be grateful that I have a house to even have that is dirty. Like, my kids made it dirty. I was going to complain, but then I realized my kids are healthy enough to make this place dirty. It was just a framework shift. So being grateful at every layer of your existence in some way, shape, or form. Look, I'll be honest with you. You can always find something to be upset about. Life is rough. Life is rough. We can always be upset about something. I can either be upset that I have a huge crack in my windshield, or I can say, alhamdulillah, it still drives. That's the same car, right? It's the same thing. I mean, when Allah takes, there's always something that He left. He doesn't take everything. And when He takes something, you say, oh Allah, thank you for at least leaving me with this. Some people lost power when we had the ice storm for the last couple of years. Those people who lost power had family or friends or neighbors that would take them in. Alhamdulillah. What if you didn't have that? What if you didn't have that? So when Allah takes, there's always something there that He leaves. May Allah Ta'ala give us that gratitude. May Allah Ta'ala make us those who live this La ilaha illallah in a way that is meaningful. Ameen, ameen, ya Rabbil Alameen. Barakallahu feekum, everybody. Jazakumullahu khairan. We're going to go ahead and head over to the Musalla for Maghrib. If I can ask everyone who sat on the back jacks just to do me a favor and line it up here in the front. And if you sat on one of the black chairs, if you can fold it and just put it on one of those carts in the back. They stack nicely, so you'll be able to see how they stack. Jazakumullahu khairan. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I'll see you guys in the Musalla, inshallah. I'm going to head over for Maghrib. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.